When you were younger and you went through your science class in school, you probably learned about what the word opaque meant. It means that no light travels through. It's like the walls, wood or concrete, they are considered opaque. No light passes through these kind of materials. On the other hand, transparent means that you can see right through it. That would be like our windows. You can see outside. You can see in great detail the things that are outdoors. But then there's another one that is translucent. And it's somewhere between the two. Light passes through, but not to the extent where you can see things clearly. You can't see things in great detail. You only see a silhouette of the form outside. And this gives us an idea of what you're seeing, but it doesn't really tell you exactly what you see. Now, transparency means clear, right? That's what a lot of Bible prophecy is. It's very clear to us because it says something that is very easy to understand. Just like when the wise men came to find Jesus, they said they were looking for the king of the Jews, and they told that to King Herod. And King Herod called together some wise men to determine where this child would be born, and what did they do? They searched Scripture. In Malachi chapter 2, it said that he would be found in Bethlehem, that he was going to be born there. That's very clear. That's very transparent prophecy. It's something where you go, oh, Bethlehem, that makes sense. I understand that. But there are some prophecies in the Old Testament that are not transparent at all. They're actually translucent, where we take sort of a good guess at what it means and an educated run at it, but we're really not going to know fully what it means until it's fulfilled. Psalm 16:10 says that David was writing this, and this is what Psalm 16:10 says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Well, that seems very interesting, because you're thinking David is writing that, and so how is David going to die and not be dead long enough to see corruption? There must be some other meaning here that we're not catching. And you see, until Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, hey, remember, you know, Psalm 16? That was talking about Jesus. And that wasn't obvious until after the fulfillment of Christ's coming. Now, there are many great and major themes of Scripture that are found in Genesis that actually reach their climax and fulfillment in the book of Revelation. And so it's safe to say that we cannot fully understand Genesis apart from Revelation, nor can we fully understand Revelation apart from Genesis. Now, there are many who have argued that the book of Revelation is a book that is written to the persecuted church, but that it has also been written to provide comfort to suffering Christians. You see, the persecuted church, John starts out and says, you know, to the seven churches. So he is writing to the churches. But we can see that this also talks about the suffering Christians. And so the book of Revelation should be a great encouragement to the persecuted church, and it should be a great comfort for suffering Christians. But it's much more than that. It is indeed, by the grace of God, a book that affects our very understanding. Because it's a book that affects our understanding of God. It affects our understanding of Jesus Christ. It affects our understanding of ourselves, of mankind, of life, of reality. It affects our understanding in the world in which we live. It also affects our understanding of our own behavior. By the grace of God, it is a book that transforms us. This book is not here to confuse us. It is not here to hide truth from us. It is called the book of revelation. It is a book of unveiling the truth, of opening the truth, revealing the truth to us. And so it's here that as the church, as the bride of Christ, we might grow in our knowledge and our love of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might grow in our obedience to him. It's there for the edification of God's people. It's there for the glory of God's name. With that, let's go ahead and turn to our scripture text for this morning. It's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and verses 4 through 8. Revelation, chapter 1. Starting with verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even though they who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, remember that the book of Revelation is primarily written for the purpose of encouraging Christians within the church who are undergoing suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, at this time of John's writing, the church was under the domain of the Roman Emperor Domitian. And churches were being pressured to worship and to acknowledge Domitian as their self, as he was self-proclaimed sovereign. He ended up saying, I should be worshipped as Lord. And so it wasn't really all that easy for Christians in that day. There were many martyrs in that day because they would come along with a little altar and you could hear the drums and they would say, put a pinch of incense to our Lord. And they were talking about the Roman Emperor. And so it was very difficult to live in that time and to say, at any moment, I may lose my life for my faith. And so John, by the direction of a holy angel, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to comfort and strengthen these Christians by reminding them that God is in control and that they can persevere in their faith as they look toward the future. Now, these seven churches in Asia are seven churches that are all in the vicinity of Ephesus. And that's in what we know as modern Turkey. These churches are located actually along a major postal route. And just to let you know, there were more than just seven churches in John's day. We read of the churches in Colossae and Troas, so we know that there were other churches. Now, the Roman province of Asia first appears in the New Testament when Luke describes how Paul desired to preach the gospel there. But he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Instead, according to a vision he received, Paul traveled to Macedonia and brought the gospel to the great cities of Greece. It was only in his third missionary journey, beginning about 53 AD, that Paul came to leading Asian cities in the gospel, starting with Ephesus. And he stayed there for 3 years, building that important church from which the gospel seems to have spread to all the other cities of the province. Two of Paul's letters to the Colossians and Philemon, are addressed to believers living outside of Ephesus. John's letter was sent first to Ephesus and then advanced in a semicircle through the province from north to east. After Ephesus, the churches that were located here are Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so you might wonder, why did John single out seven churches? Well, if you remember from last week, that the book of Revelation presents to us signs and symbols. You might say that this is a divine picture book because John wrote down not what he necessarily heard, he wrote down what he saw. And here we find one of John's favorite numbers. It's the number seven. He uses the number seven 54 times in the book of Revelation. And that's because the number seven emphasizes perfection, completeness, wholeness. We see this in creation. We see that there were 6 days of work and then 1 day of rest after completion of creation. And so it's likely that John intends this book of Revelation to encourage not just the seven churches in Asia Minor, but to also encourage the fullness, the completeness of the body of Christ in all locations at all times. And by the way, there is really no evidence to support this often heard seven church represents seven consecutive periods in church history. That's considered historicist view, and that was started by William Miller. His followers were called the Millerites, and they sort of saw that there was a church history is following those seven churches. Now, while the Revelation is written by John to the seven churches, the chief figure of the book is God. It's a message of Jesus Christ. So John starts with the most hopeful news that anyone could ever receive. He starts, "Grace to you and peace." You see, he takes a common Greek greeting, charis, which is grace, and then he links it with a common Hebrew greeting, shalom. And he links those together. But he doesn't do this in any sort of empty-headed pleasantry, because if you understand, he's writing to churches that are actually being persecuted. He's not just trying to be nice. He's trying to be encouraging. He's trying to get them to understand the fullness of these two words. And it really concerns John because he knows that salvation is granted exclusively to those who overcome. And he makes this very clear 7 times in chapters 2 and 3. Nobody gets to heaven without persevering in allegiance to Jesus Christ. But you also must understand that the only reason that any of us persevere is because we are being preserved with a steady supply of grace, which is the strength of heart to obey, and peace, the tranquility of heart to stand steadfast. These two words formed the standard greeting of Christ's apostles. Some combination of them occur at the beginning or end of almost every single New Testament letter. Peace is a comprehensive term for the blessing that God gives to those who receive his favor. Grace describes the way God grants this peace to sinners as a free and unmerited gift through Jesus Christ. You see, if you are a true Christian, you, without even probably realizing it or realizing the extent of it, are being preserved by an ongoing supply of grace and peace. What greater need could the recipients of the revelation have than to enjoy the peace of God in a world of violent and hatred and deadly temptation? By offering this peace only through God's grace, the Bible reveals the true problem of our condition as sinners. We're guilty before God. We are inwardly corrupted by sin. And we can only be saved by God's initiative in extending mercy to those who are unworthy and weak. You know, we often hear around Christmas time the scripture, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So many people want to translate that to the world. It says, peace on earth, goodwill to men on whom God's favor rests. That is not peace person to person. That is peace person to God. He offers a peace between him, himself, and a sinner. The God who gives peace by his own free grace is the only God who could truly meet the needs of not only us as individual sinners, but those 7 churches of Asia. And in defining the God who gives grace and peace, John employs a carefully chosen Trinitarian formula expressing how grace and peace flow from each member of the triune Godhead. First, if you look in verse 4, it says that grace and peace come from him who is and who was and who is to come. As one theologian says, John is trying to show God's isness. These words refer to God the Father, alluding to the words God spoke to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. Moses asked for God's name. And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Adding, say this to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. Similarly, John represents the God who is. God does not depend on any other source for his being, but he exists by his own power. The God who is eternal is sovereign over all things, not only in the present, but also in the past and the future, from him who is and who was and who is to come. David Chilton writes, as the early Christians faced what seemed to be an uncertain future, they had to keep before them the absolute certainty of God's eternal rule. Threatened, opposed, and persecuted by those in power, they were nevertheless to rejoice in the knowledge that they had an eternal God and that his unceasing rule over history, his rule over history, was there. It was non-negotiable. He rules over all. God's lordship over the future is essential to the message of Revelation, foretelling the history of the church. He declares, by virtue of his eternal existence, that he exercises sovereign control over the course of history. Theologically, the source of grace and peace is always God. Always God, never angels. It's totally beyond the biblical theology to place angels alongside God the Father in the role of granting grace and peace. But grace and peace are extended not only from the Father, but if you look, it says, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, a lot of scholars debate what this actually means. John MacArthur summarizes what many conservative commentators say. Obviously, there is only one Holy Spirit. The number seven depicts him in his fullness. Didn't we just see this? The fullness, seven, complete fullness. Grace and peace, therefore, comes from the Holy Spirit. And see, this makes a ton of sense because we're looking at the Trinity, the source of the third prepositional phrase from is the first part of verse 5. Here John says that this grace and peace came from Jesus Christ. Now in theology, we refer to the Son as the second person of the Trinity. And so the placement of the Son seems sort of out of order. Typically when the Trinity is listed, it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. However, you see, John isn't held to his orthodoxy. He's held to his orthopraxy. He is saying, I want this to show the one whom I am pointing this book toward, because the focus is on Jesus Christ. And so he continues in verse 5 saying, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Here we see three descriptions of Jesus Christ. In the Greek, the phrase the faithful witness is very emphatic. What is being discussed here is not only a faithful witness, but it's God's faithful witness. A witness to God himself. Jesus Christ is the legal and perfect witness and testimony of God concerning everything. Everything that Jesus Christ says is divinely faithful to God and legally true. In fact, the word witness refers to a legal testimony or witness. Everything Jesus Christ is, does, and says is faithful. And it's a faithful witness to God the Father. And in this book of Revelation, Jesus will assess every church and will reveal an amazing future. And every single thing that is revealed is absolutely faithful and true. There are two specific things that are said in this very verse. And you can be absolutely certain that they are true. The first is that Jesus Christ continually loves us. Jesus Christ continually loves us. The second is that Jesus Christ released us from our sin by his blood. These two realities come from God's own faithful witness. And so John starts talking about the attributes of Jesus Christ. He says he is the firstborn from the dead. The Greek word is prototokos, and it means first in rank, or first in importance, first in the long line of others. You see, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. In other words, John is saying, keep an eye on him. He's the one. This is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about it, Jesus was not the first one to come back from the dead. We all know that. The Old Testament talked about the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. And we read in the New Testament, the son of the widow and Nain, and also Lazarus, came back to life. So what exactly is the word firstborn? Well, let me explain it. When Lazarus came back to life, what eventually happened to Lazarus? He died. As soon as he came back to life, he slowly began to die. I don't know how many years he lived, but he eventually died again. But when Jesus Christ came back to life, he came back as the firstborn from the dead. First to come back glorified. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 15 as having an incorruptible body, a glorified body that will last forever. This speaks of Jesus as the one who conquered death by his resurrection and now rules as Lord over life and salvation. You can disregard all the others who came back from the dead in the Old Testament, and for that matter, even those who Jesus physically raised from the dead, because they all died. They all died again. In Jesus' resurrection, death died. In him, death was conquered. There's a wonderful book. It's a tough read by John Owen. It's The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It talks about death dying and the death of Christ. Because you see, Jesus is the first human being. Now, when I say that, a lot of people go, well, you know, he's God. He is fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man. So, as a man, he was the first human being to experience resurrection life. As the firstborn in the resurrection, what does that guarantee? That guarantees that there will be a second, and there will be a third, and so on and so forth. All those who are joined in him in saving faith will be resurrected with him into glory. This speaks of chronology. Of time. First in order. But you see, there's another thing it expresses, and that's superiority. How so? Well, because in the line of rulers, the firstborn had the right to rule over the throne. And so by his resurrection, Jesus conveys grace and peace to his people today. Because he is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, ensuring by his unending high priestly meditation that there is always grace and peace for those who believe. And realizing that we serve a Christ who lives forever, Christians today, like the churches in Asia, should not worry about suffering for the gospel. Because we know that we have an eternal Savior, a Savior who is on the very throne of God. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this, though. Not many in Western lands are in danger of direct physical persecution of their testimony to Christ. But we are under constant pressure to compromise in less obvious ways. Sin is treated lightly today. We are pressured to adapt the politically correct stance on moral issues and treat as normal behavior sins which the Bible says will bring the unrepentant to judgment. Jesus may be tolerated, but woe if you take him off the reservation and proclaim him as a true and relevant figure for our time, end quote. You see, it's in the face of this kind of opposition that Christians must persist in declaring the grace and peace that only Jesus brings. And you might have noticed on our sign, it says, Solus Christus, Christ alone. He is the only one who can bring this grace and peace. Paul stated this in Romans chapter 8. In verses 31 through 39, so I invite you to turn there. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Starting with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm going to stop there just for a second. That more than conquerors, that's the Greek word hupunikeo. Hupunikeo. More than conquerors. We all know that the word nikeo. In the English, it's Nike. Nike means conqueror. But here, he's saying you are super conquerors, or in the Greek, hooper conqueror. Let's continue. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we are more than conquerors. So John's third description of Christ in verse 5 of our text celebrate his royal authority. The ruler over the kings of the earth. This follows the teaching of Psalm 89:27, which says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. What a blessing to know that the true sovereign Lord is reigning over history. And that true sovereign Lord reigning over history is Jesus Christ, the Lord of grace and peace. Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler, and he has all authority over all the world, all the leaders, whether political or religious. This point of Christ ruling and reigning is actually the key theme to the book of Revelation. William Newell said this: "This point must be remembered throughout all Revelation, because it is not Satan or man who will rule. It is Jesus Christ who is the ruler and the King of Kings." End quote. And so, continuing with verse 6 of our text, John begins this beautiful, worshipful doxology pertaining to Jesus Christ. And he begins with the words "to him." And we see this in the middle of verse 5, and then he picks up the same theme of "it to him" in verse 6. And so let's go ahead and read that. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What John is actually doing is emphasizing that Jesus Christ is God, who deserves and who is honored and glorified as such forever and ever. To him belongs the glory and dominion. This language, you see, is reserved for the one who sits on the throne. Forever and ever, Jesus Christ will be honored as the glorious God of creation. And in the Greek, it's written in such a way that we could understand it to mean that Jesus has the glory and honor of God forever and ever, whether or not a person wants to admit it. That's something we have to remember. It is not a matter of them saying, it only affects me if I want to believe it. That's like saying that I can lay out in the street, and if I don't believe I'll be hit by a car, it won't happen. It's whether or not. In other words, Jesus Christ is honored and glorified right now in heaven as God. And the responsibility people have is to admit this, or else they will see Jesus. But they will not see him as a believer. They will see him and mourn. Whether or not they admit it does not change the reality of it. The glory of God and the dominion of God is eternal and forever, and it belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's precisely John's point, because he says, "Amen." He emphasizes this absolute truth. Here, John is so clearly overcome with emotion at the love of Christ for sinners, sinners like him, that he bursts forth in this doxology. And it's really the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? He recognizes that it's because of Christ's love and the application of the saving work of the shed blood of Christ that we are washed from our sins, not because of anything that we have done. We have done nothing to merit that. Bill McRae made this very important observation when he said, "This is the only place in the New Testament where the love of Christ is in the present tense. Every other time the love of God is presented, it's in the past tense. For example, John 3:16, 'For God so loved the world.' Past tense. Galatians 2:20, 'I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.' Past tense. The participle love in its present tense conveys the idea that Jesus Christ is continuing abiding in has abiding love for us, those who believe upon him." Notice I didn't say "in." There's a lot of people say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." Believing on him. Not merely a head knowledge. This is believing on him that results in trusting and following and obeying. This is not just a get out of jail card. This is not fire insurance. This is believing upon his name and being saved. The world, for the world, the love of God is always in the past tense at the cross. But you see, for the believer, the love of God is in the present tense, which means it's continual and abiding forever and ever. It's not a conditional love. This is a factual love. It's a fact for those who have believed on Jesus Christ and continually loved by him right this very second. Nothing that you can or will do will ever separate you from this love or stop that love. Jesus makes it very clear he will love his own to the very end. And we have access directly to God through the great high priest, Jesus Christ, so we can worship him and serve him in a priestly ministry. And one day we will reign with him on earth. Do you understand? You have royal blood in you. Every child of God has royal blood flowing through their veins, because we are joint heirs with the King of Kings. And in verse 7 of our text we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." You see, John will set forth a dramatic visionary form of the events of the future, but here, before he does that, he gives us a short preview in summary form of the second coming of Christ. This is nothing new. This has been revealed in other previous revelation. We see this in Daniel 7:13, where it says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." And then in Zechariah 12:10, it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And in Matthew 24:30, Jesus said he would come back with the clouds. "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." You see, there will be a great mourning of both the Jews, those whom they will look on me whom they have pierced, and then also the Gentiles, all the tribes of the earth, that's non-believers, non-Jews. The word mourn is the word kapto, and it means to cut. It's normally associated with the pagan practice of cutting with knives to seek attention of their gods. We know from Zechariah that some Jews will truly repent, but others will simply express their fear of their doom and judgment. This is an awesome picture of the King of Kings, the King of Kings in power and glory, which prompted John to immediately respond from his heart with a prayer, "Even so, amen." In the Greek, "even so" is just one word, but it's an attention getter. It occurs 25 times in the book of Revelation. John is crying out, "Pay attention. Check check this out. This is true. People study biblical prophecy seemingly for entertainment. Studying biblical prophecy should move us to cry out with expectation of the blessed hope of Christ's return. The angel said that he would come back with the clouds just as he ascended into heaven in a cloud in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The angel says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus Christ will return visibly. And the statement is reinforced with the fact that every eye will see him. Every single person will see Jesus Christ when he returns. And you might go, "How in the world is that possible?" It's going to be supernatural. It's in a way that physics can't explain. That everyone will look up and see him when he returns. Everyone, living and dead, will see him. Remember what Jesus said to Caiaphas, the high priest, in Matthew 26:64? "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Everyone will see him. And in verse 8 of our text, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Here is almost a blessing from God as he almost is responding to John's heart as he proclaims, "Even so, amen." It's like the Holy Spirit injecting a personal signature on the visions of the Apostle John. The signature that reveals God's attributes, reveals the guarantee of the fulfilled promise of the visions that he's about to see. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This idiom suggests the eternal and omniscient nature of Jesus Christ. He knows all things. He controls all things from beginning to end. Christ transcends time, space, and matter. Why? Because he made it. He made them all. Time does not control or limit the great I am. And it's not just that he is the Alpha and Omega. He is every letter in between. These attributes are further reinforced here by the expression, "Who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Because you see, there's not a single atom on this planet that's not under the sovereign rule of God Almighty and Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. He is the sovereign ruler. In Christ is the scope of all history. Christ had no beginning. He never came into existence. He has always been there. He is the first and the last. He was before the earliest thing and outlasts the most enduring thing. And he holds the key to all opportunity. He holds the key to the grave itself. He is the source of life and the author of life. He's even been to the grave and back. He had the power to lift up his own life. He decides who dies and when. He decides who lives and in what way. He decides when and if to release someone from the grave. The eternal destiny of every person is 100% dependent upon this man who is seated at the right hand of God on the throne, because he is God. How many of us think of that? The imminent return of Jesus Christ. How many think of and are cautioned about backsliding? Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. We need to regain our focus. The imminent and certain return of Christ should cause those who are outside of Christ to come to him. Otherwise, they will be shocked and they will mourn and they will be devastated in all hopelessness. The question is, if Jesus were to return right now, this minute, what would happen to you? There's the good news. Jesus said, those who believe, those who repent, those who turn and believe upon my name, I will no wise cast out. He's calling. Let's pray. Lord, as we continue through this book of Revelation, we pray that you would grant us much grace, that you would grant us much knowledge in your word, and that you would grant us the transformation of our lives so that we might not ever be the same again, that we might pray with great fervency, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and that we would go to every creature, proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may find your grace, that they may be saved from impending judgment. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.